Grace and peace be with you here in this room, down in Zerbal Hall, those of you live streaming from home, both within our community and even across our country. It's so fun to watch the chat and see where people are tuning in from across our great land. What a joy it is to be together in a unity that only the Spirit of God can bring, uniting us across all the differences and distinctions that so easily could divide us. This morning we continue our series in the book of Philippians. We're engaging chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Hear God's word. And if you guys could follow along, I didn't bring the clicker with me. So, hear God's word. Paul writes, "Whatever happens." Whatever happens, which is the most open-ended statement ever, isn't it? Whatever happens, he says. In the context of the letter, Paul is wondering whether he will see the Philippians again. This is a sentiment we know well, don't we? For 6 months, we've wondered when we're going to be able to get back together, when things will go back to normal. Whatever happens, Paul says. But this phrase goes even deeper than that question of when they will be back together. As he pens this letter from prison, thank you. As he pens this letter from prison, Paul knows that he is not in control of the situation. He is not in control of his circumstances. Remember, the Apostle Paul has met the risen Jesus. He has founded the church in Philippi. Despite authoring over a quarter of the pages, nearly half of the books of what would become the New Testament, Paul has no delusions. He knows he's not calling the shots. And so he writes, whatever happens. Whatever happens, in a year that seems to be spiraling and spinning out of control, I think these words have something for us too, don't they? Whatever happens, whatever happens. Whether the Senate confirms Amy Coney Barrett as Supreme Court Justice before the election, or her confirmation is held up, whatever happens. Whether scientists find a vaccine or we have to continue wearing these masks for months to come. Whatever happens. Whether the economy continues to rebound or the Dow Jones slips again below 20,000. Whatever happens. Whether Donald Trump wins 4 more years or Joe Biden is elected as president. Whatever happens. Whatever happens. See, Karl Barth once said, this admonition is like lifting a warning finger. Whatever happens, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Notice, Paul's lifting a warning finger is not about belief. He doesn't say, you better believe the right things. There are times when he does that, but not here. No, Paul's warning finger is about behavior. Is this working? This isn't working. Okay, this isn't working. Paul is calling for a character that grows out of Christian conviction. He says, whatever happens. It's like that phrase attributed to St. Francis, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Ever heard that one? Now, listen, it's necessary often to use words. How can we preach the gospel without using words? And yet the point is that we should live in such a way that mirrors our citizenship, that mirrors who we really are. We just sang that song. I love that song. In my Father's house, there is room for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Anybody with me? Can I get an amen? Amen. Any closet Baptists here want to affirm that truth? I'm a child of God. That's our identity. That's our identity. Paul says, live out your identity. Live out who you really are. Deep within your heart. Deep within your soul. In this verse, Paul shifts from the first person indicative to the second person plural imperative. A couple of you are saying, what? Me too. I just read it in a book. Listen, this is how it goes. He starts by talking about himself, right? He starts by saying, here's my circumstance. Here's my situation. But in this verse, he shifts to talking about them, about their circumstance, about their situation. Parents, you know how this goes, right? You give an example from your own life, and then you follow it up to your kids. You guys better do the same, right? Or you better not be as dumb as I was, depending on the story you've just told. When Paul shifts into the imperative of what we must do as followers of Jesus, he usually uses the metaphor of walking, right? Or of living in a certain way. In Galatians 5, he says, "So I say, walk in step, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh." Other times in 1 Thessalonians, for instance, he says, "Live lives worthy of God," right? "Who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So those are his two favorite metaphors of the imperative. Here's what you better do. Walk in step, live lives worthy. But here, he communicates very differently. He communicates the character that should grow out of Christian conviction. And to the Philippians, he does it very differently. Only this once he uses different language. Not walking, not living. Here he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. He doesn't say consider. He doesn't say contemplate. He doesn't say just have conviction. He says cultivate character. And what takes just six words in English is only one word in the Greek. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy is the Greek word paletuo. Let me hear you say paletuo. Even at home, I want to hear you say it. Paletuo, okay? You can see there the root word for politics. And you know this. It's not polite to talk about religion or politics. But the Apostle Paul does it in just one verse. Paletuo. Now remember, in Philippi, this great city was patterned after Rome, right? It was the source of its citizens' greatest pride. And politeuo was a common phrase used around the city to remind the residents of their highest honor. Their most disciplined duty was as a citizen. It's like the city's tagline, right? Nike would say, "Just do it." Apple says, "Think differently." America's sort of tagline is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Profoundly individualistic kind of idea, because everybody has a different version of happiness, don't we? But politeuo in Philippi was used to remind residents of their most disciplined duty, of their highest honor. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Rome. We're Roman residents. We're Roman citizens. Our city is patterned after the great city of Rome. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Don't let Rome down. But that's not what Paul says. Because they are no longer just residents of Rome. Paul uses a very common catchphrase to invite them, to implore them to an even higher calling. He says, listen, you're no longer just residents of Rome. You are citizens of heaven. And whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. He doesn't encourage a sort of dual citizenship, because the problem with a dual citizenship is it will lead to a dueling citizenship. Like Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Whatever happens, the Philippians' lives are to reflect not Caesar, but their Savior. Not their government, but the gospel. Then, he continues, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We see two different metaphors here, right? First, Paul says, stand firm. It recalls the discipline, the determination of a soldier who will not give up their post. But then he shifts it. The Philippians know what it looks like to stand firm. They see Roman soldiers all around their very Roman colony. But Paul wants more than the Philippians to just hold their own, just to stand firm. No, he wants the gospel to advance, like we talked about last week. So he references the Greek games that, like athletes, the church is to strive together despite the opposition we will face. That opposition is a sign to others that they will be destroyed, but that the Philippians will be saved and be saved by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have. Again, he's tying together his circumstances with their situation. Listen, we're in this together. We're unified. We're going to receive opposition. But notice how he words that. Their struggling, their suffering is granted. In other words, it's a kind of gift. Now, I don't know about you. I don't usually think about suffering for my faith as a gift. Our greatest joy may be that Hawaiian vacation. Our greatest honor may be that gold watch at retirement. But Paul knows, Paul is convinced that struggling in circumstances when our faith is under fire is one of the primary ways we grow into being more like Jesus. And what's more, the way we respond to suffering is one of the most effective ways of pointing others to the good news of God's love. We see this throughout the history of the church. Where the church is most profoundly persecuted, the response of Christians, the way they continue to stand firm, the way they continue to advance the gospel by their response to suffering, causes the gospel to spread. When our greatest joy and greatest honor are of the things of this world, when our motto is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then any struggling, any suffering will seem like a strange aberration. And so we will fight back. We will fight for our rights. But that reaction, that response, it robs us of the gift that has been granted. This is what Paul says, that in suffering for our faith, we receive the certainty of our true citizenship. That we too join the ranks of those who have gone before us. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and his assumption is that yes, they do have encouragement and comfort and sharing, they do have tenderness and compassion. It's as if he's saying, since you have these things, you have these things, right? Anybody here have these things? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Years ago, the Cambridge, Minnesota Star newspaper was forced to issue a correction. Have you ever seen one of these corrections in a newspaper? Where they misprinted something, and then in the next day or next week or next, they have to say, oops, sorry, our mistake. So the Cambridge, Minnesota Star newspaper issued a correction that read, Isanti County Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family on his reelection bid, not 10%, as was stated in last week's article. Can you imagine how it felt for him to open the morning's newspaper and read that his family gives him 10% support on his reelection bid? You see, here in his absence, Paul is calling for unity amongst the Philippian congregation. He doesn't want to read about 10%. And in a few weeks, we'll see, he even calls out two different people who are at odds. We'll get there in a few weeks. Paul is calling for unity amongst the Philippian fellowship, despite the differences between them. If you've engaged weekly study guides, you may have seen these profound differences that they experienced. It's evident in the founding of the church in Philippi in Acts 16. If you have your Bibles, grab them. We'll dig into Acts 16 for a moment here. You see, the differences and the divisions are seen evidently within just the first three people Paul meets. First, Paul and Silas meet Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. She was at a place of prayer on the Sabbath. So in other words, Lydia from Thyatira is ethnically Asian. She is economically wealthy. Spiritually, she is a God-fearer. And she converts to Christ because of conversation. Secondly, they meet a slave girl. We don't know her name. That's just how it's referred to by Luke in Acts 16. This slave girl predicted the future on behalf of her owners, meaning she was a native of Greece. She was poor. She was in spiritual turmoil. And after being troubled by her prophecies, Paul exorcises an evil spirit from within her. Her owners are none too pleased about this, and so they drag Paul and Silas before the courts, and they declare, listen to what they say, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs and unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. I love this. Notice, one girl is healed from an evil spirit, and what do they say? It's an uproar! Everything's falling apart! They're ruining our whole city! They're breaking laws! I love it. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail, but being thrown in jail, even their suffering, right? They meet someone else, and in their conversation with him, he becomes a Christian. This third person they meet is a Roman. He's middle class, and with his whole family, he comes to know Jesus because Paul and Silas don't escape when they have the opportunity to do so. So here's the point. There's three very different people, three very different interactions. But notice this. In just a few days, they meet Lydia, a wealthy, God-fearing Asian woman, and she's converted through words. They meet a poor Greek girl in spiritual turmoil, and she's converted through their deeds. They meet a blue-collar, spiritually apathetic Roman man, and through a couple of Jewish men who follow Jesus' example, he and his whole household are converted. That's the start of the Philippian church. This congregation could not be more diverse. It boldly and beautifully paints a picture of heaven where there will be no differences, no distinctions, no divisions. Any amen on that? Amen. That we're looking forward to when we're gathered together around the throne, we will not have all of these things that divide us here. And despite their various ethnicities, despite their different social economic status, despite their divergent spiritual backgrounds, despite the way in which the gospel took hold of their hearts, all of which are different from the other, despite all those distinctions, despite all those differences, despite all those divisions, Paul recognizes, Paul remembers, the temptation for the Philippians is to echo the owners of the slave girl. Do you remember what they said? Do you remember what they said? These men are throwing our city into an uproar. These men are throwing our city into an uproar. They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Where is their primary identity? It's in being Romans. And anything that Paul or Silas do that upsets that identity, they call an uproar. Everything's falling apart because one girl is miraculously healed. Here's the point. The rights and the regalia of a Roman residence have taken precedence in their hearts. Their politeuo was directed at Caesar and not Jesus the Savior. Paul founded the Philippian flock. He sought to construct their communal life together. But he recognizes that the pressures facing them could ruin their witness for Christ. Think about all those differences. Differences ethnically, differences economically, differences in their country of origin, difference in their social economic status. They had differences between just those three people. Those are just the first three people they met. And the pressures facing them could ruin their witness for Christ. It could ruin the unity of the gospel that has pulled them together. And the same thing is happening now. The same thing is happening in us. When we encounter something different or something distinct from our experience, we can react the same way as those guys in Acts 16, can't we? If you don't believe me, turn on the evening news tonight. Any evening news, I don't care what channel. Something will happen, and someone will say, look at what they're doing! They're throwing our whole country into an uproar! And it goes both directions. The finger is pointed every which direction. And sometimes, it's something very small that gets exaggerated, that gets hyperbolized. There are insinuations, and sometimes there's flat-out lies. These people are throwing our city into an uproar. They are advocating customs unlawful for us Democrats. They are advocating customs unlawful for us Republicans. And that's how the world's going to work. News organizations love that game. It's how they sell ad revenue, and it's very effective. Just yesterday, I heard a study on talk radio about how lies actually spread faster now than the truth. Lies go faster, farther, and more broadly than the truth in our culture. Everybody loves it. We feed on it. We wake up and check the news first thing in the morning, and boy, do we love the drama. But the overreactions, the hyperboles, the insinuations, the flat-out lies, they are tearing us apart. And it's certainly true, tearing us apart as Americans. My primary concern is not just as Americans, I mean the church. We are being pulled to pieces by political partisanship. Because we have fallen into the trap that those slave owners fell into in Acts 16. We've fallen into the trap of looking at something happening and pointing the finger. Years ago, a road was being constructed in Washington, D.C. Its purpose was to carry cars from the west side of the District of Columbia under the busiest part of the city to the northeast side of Washington. And engineers began the project, and they recognized at the outset the difficulty and the danger, since the ground level lay within a few feet of the water level in the tidal basin. And they said, listen, if you dig here to construct a road, the water will enter the flood site of the construction, and you will be left with a lake midway between the Capitol and the Washington Monument. The road will be literally underwater. And they were right. It's exactly what happened. To bring the road to realization, they had to construct extra thick walls, and they had to place permanent pumps in operation to offset the pressure from the water. That pressure from the water is always there. That pressure from the water does not stop. It does not take a nap. It's always pushing against those walls. It's always trying to find the lowest place to flood that road. And the same is true on our spiritual journey. If we're trying to walk in step with the Spirit, if we're trying to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and not just as a citizen of America, there will be constant pressures. Those pressures will be both internally from within us, and they will be externally from the world around us. These tendencies and these temptations will flood our path. They will destroy our witness to the watching world. They are destroying our witness to the watching world. Because the world around us does not care about what we believe. But they're watching very closely for how we behave. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul tells us in Romans, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will receive God's salvation. Amen? Yes? Amen. But though that is true, the world around us is not looking just for Christian conviction. They're looking for Christian character. Jesus said, hey, listen, if my disciples are quiet about who I am, even the rocks are going to cry out. In other words, all of creation is groaning and waiting for the children of God to be revealed. The world would love to see more Christian character. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer put it like this. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which we each must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together or logging in and live streaming together, each looking away and looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, if we all tried to just be like one another and turn toward one another and tried to copy one another and be more like each other, we will just be more of the same. The waters will continue to flood. There will be no extra thick walls. We will not be able to pump out that flooded water. Our differences, our distinctions, our divisions are not dismantled by looking to each other, but by looking to Jesus. Anybody still with me? I want to invite you to a spiritual practice this fall. I'm not going to tell you any figures or any numbers, but I want you to be really considerate and conscious about your intake of news. And I'm going to put it in quotes on purpose. I'm not going to tell you what channel to watch or not to watch, but I would invite you to think about how much of it you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're hearing. Filter it through the amount of politeuo. Remember, Paul is not afraid to mix politics and religion because for him, our truest political affiliation and allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen. And I don't care what channel you're watching or what radio station you're listening to, we have to filter that through the gospel. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Not conduct yourselves worthy of Rome. He purposely steals the slogan and repurposes it for Jesus. I love it. I want to invite you to consider your intake of news. And also consider what it means to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Maybe not only just consider your intake, but then consider your intake of other spiritual sources. What if we read our Bibles as much as we watch the news? What if we prayed as much as we argued about politics? I have a feeling there would be a revival taking place in our country right now if the Church of Jesus Christ was more committed to him than to their political party. And let me say it again one more time, just because I haven't bummed you out enough yet this morning. It's killing us. And it's killing the witness of the church. Especially younger generations. They want nothing to do with it. Because all they see is political partisanship. One side fighting against the other. When Paul tells us he's not afraid to mix religion and politics, he says, listen, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of God's Son sent to live with us, wretched sinners, to die the death that we deserve and to be raised again in newness of life 3 days later. Amen? That's the gospel. That's what we're to conduct ourselves by. And remember those first two words. Whatever happens. Whatever happens. I guarantee you, in the next day, week, month, year, there are going to be some things that are going to happen in your life based on whatever your feelings are, that are going to make it more difficult for you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Jesus. It's going to call into question your discipleship. But what does Paul say? Whatever happens. Our allegiance as citizens of heaven is higher than our allegiance as citizens of America. Consider what it means to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news. Do people look at us and say, that looks like good news? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. By looking to Jesus, by tuning our lives to him.